Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening for our in-house teaching, and for those who are here in person live and those who are live streaming, you can do that on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and after class we post it on YouTube. You can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at the top of the homepage it has services. There's a drop-down menu there where you can link to YouTube. So far, we have just YouTube and Facebook. I know a lot of churches have other outlets, and so we're looking for those as well. But again, thank you so much, those who are part of our congregation in-house and our remote viewers. Literally, I was telling somebody, we have a worldwide ministry. It's hard to believe, but the internet has given us the facility to reach beyond these four walls. So we thank you so much, those who are at great distance, some of them even across the pond over there in Uganda and over in Ireland and other places in Texas and Florida and California, Colorado. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation, studying the Word of God. And again, remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, that's what we do here. Because the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. If you'd like to be a part of our ministry prayerfully, we'd appreciate that. If you'd like to be a part financially, you can give, sending any check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope or any check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle any of the finances. Our deacons take care of all the administration of this local church, including the finances. I just take care of the teaching, and that's plenty for me. I thank the Lord for that. So again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. By the way, I noticed online that we have a number of people who put thumbs up or little hearts or something. And if you're out there, we have probably well over 100 people who just tune in, and I have no idea who you are, and you're certainly welcome to maintain your privacy, but I'd love to have a signed thumbs up. I hope not a thumbs down, but something, one of these emojis, let me know you're out there. Really do appreciate that, and if you want to get a hold of me, the phone number is at the website. You can call me anytime. I'm available. Any questions that you have, concerns, prayer requests, please let me know, and we'll take care of those as well. Okay, and also I noticed some of you, some of the people that are here in-house and those viewing, post this video again, and so I've noted that people are posting it, and I do appreciate that because that gives us additional exposure for people who may not come to our website. So if you have a website or a place that you can post on your own page, whatever, we appreciate that, and we have a lot of people that share our videos. So thank you so much for those that do that. And again, remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential throughout the day, moment by moment, that we acknowledge any personal sins that we have committed, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will convict us, bring those sins to our remembrance, whether they're mental or verbal or some type of overt sin, so that we can confess them. This doesn't have anything to do with our eternal salvation. That's secure by faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all time, once and for all sins, and once and for all people. But in terms of our fellowship, the cleansing has to go on just as it was in the Old Testament. They had specific sin offerings for the cleansing, even of those who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the New Testament, we have 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. 1 John 1 says that for believers, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Obviously, they've been paid for on the cross of Calvary, and so they've been forgiven, and so retroactively we cite those sins, and God acknowledges the fact that we had confessed them, and then He can causes us to be back in fellowship, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones perhaps we forgot about or did not know that we had committed. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the so great salvation that was provided by your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, providing for us forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings, both in time and in eternity, blessings and potential rewards. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study this evening that you would edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that we are to be filled with the Spirit, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we are looking at the continuation of a study called The Old Sin Nature. It gives us the information as to why the world is in such a mess and really has been that way since the time that the woman you gave to Adam and Adam himself took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God. Ever since, man has had an old sin nature. We have noted in this particular study many terms that pertain to the old sin nature. I think we actually had some 19 different titles in point two of this particular study. We also looked at the motivator of the old sin nature, which is called the lusts, plural. We call it the lust pattern, categories of lusts that cause us to make a willful decision to commit a sin. In James chapter 1, he explains the whole process, where when a lust, of course, attacks us and we make a decision, the lust perpetuates into a sin, and the sin brings about occupational death. That is, we don't die physically, but in terms of our functionality with regard to God, we are not able to be productive in terms of the good works. We came all the way down in our study of this to point five, which is where we begin this time. Now, if you don't have an outline of this, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at that homepage, you can look up doctrines. There's a whole section that has some 100-plus different doctrines of various subjects. Matter of fact, if you're with us on Sunday in our second hour, we have been looking there at our study of Philippians, and we've been looking at the doctrine of salvation. We've had quite a few hours in that second hour Sunday morning, where we've gone through the theology or the theological study of salvation, everything that pertains to salvation. In other words, what you would get at seminary or in graduate school in ministry, so you can totally understand this information regarding the salvation that we possess through Jesus Christ. That's available to you. You can go back. All of those videos are available going back 6 years on Facebook and about a little over 5 years on YouTube, so you can find that information. Basically, the study of salvation is a categorical development of that subject throughout Scripture, primarily in the New Testament, but throughout the entire Scripture. Another subject that is part of systematic theology is the study of sin and the sin nature. That includes all personal sins, it includes the original sin of Adam, and it includes the nature of sin we call the old sin nature. We have been studying the old sin nature, and we come down to this section that talks about the exception to the perpetuation of the old sin nature in point five. Can't really go back and cover all of the other points, but we're going to pick it up at that point. And we did have a little bit left over from the previous point, and that had to do with the introduction and the perpetuation of the old sin nature through the genetic code of the body of Adam as it was transmitted to every member of the human race except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what we were studying in point four. And the last point of that was letter F under four. We were on page three, and I said that we would revisit that last point because it's so important. And there it speaks about the fact, and this is important because people seem to think that life is just what we make it, and we have all these positive programs that help people to think positively. We need to understand that while we want to be positive, more important, we want to be biblical and doctrinal, understanding God's perspective. And there is evil. There is sin in the world. We do have old sin natures, and there is a real devil. Originally, his name was the bright and shining one from the Hebrew Hallel, which means to praise or to be bright and shining. He, of course, abdicated that when he fell, and he took about a third of the angelic host with him, as we understand from the number of passages. At any rate, as a result of his tempting the woman and then Adam to disobey God and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a result, he arrested the rulership of the earth from them, so that subsequent to Adam and the woman, the world is under the control of Satan and his demon horde. And therefore, the reason that there is sin and evil in the world is primarily because of the fall of man, but Satan, therefore, has taken over the control of the world. Now, God's in control of the universe, and he has permitted this to continue throughout human history up until the Lord Jesus Christ begins his reign in that millennial kingdom in the future. We're not there. In the meantime, Satan still is wreaking havoc in the world, and his demons, of course, likewise influencing, possessing unbelievers, and basically doing everything to undermine the plan of God. And so I wanted to look at those passages so that you see that the scripture tells us that there is an individual. He's a fallen angel. At the beginning, he was the anointed Keruv, or as you would say, cherub, which was in the very presence and throne room of God. He was kicked out, and as I believe, at least four other cherubim, four living creatures, replaced him as the custodians of the Word of God and surrounding the throne room, a throne of God in the throne room. At any rate, Satan is in control of the world until Jesus Christ arrests the world back at the second advent. That's coming up after the period of tribulation. We're going to be with the Lord at that time and rule with him for 1,000 years, the scripture tells us. Point F said, as a result, Satan became the ruler of man and of the whole earth. And I wanted to look at a couple of passages there. And so we need to let this really sink in. Let's go over for the moment to John chapter 12, 31. John chapter 12 and 31. I think these are important to see because people often say, well, I don't believe there's such a thing as a devil and the idea that he is in control of planet Earth. I thought your God was in control. Well, God has permitted this because of man's fall and Satan's attack, and he usurped the authority that God had vested into man to rule the earth. And in the meantime, Satan rules the earth. Now, there's an override for that, and that is the Holy Spirit who indwells all of those in this day who believe in Jesus Christ. So we have a means of dealing with the ruler of this world, and that is the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers. So in John chapter 12 and verse 31, we read this. Well, I'm in the wrong chapter here, so I need to get over to chapter 12. John chapter 12, there it is, and then verse 31. Okay, now here it says, now judgment is upon the world. So judgment is upon the world. How is judgment upon the world? That sounds like present. Well, judgment's upon the world because God has permitted Satan to sift men. You'll remember when Peter, of course, was tempted, and Jesus said to him when he was blathering, as often Peter was wont to do, and he said, Satan, get behind me. And that is the fact that apparently Satan was testing and tempting Peter to sin and to turn away from obedience to the Lord. And so it says here in 31, judgment is upon the world. God is judging the world because Satan is ruling in the world. It says, now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. So there we see that in the future, shall be is future. At the second advent, when Jesus Christ receives the kingdom from God the Father, we're going to be with him, by the way, having been raptured some 7 years earlier. We'll be with the Lord. We'll be in rulership and administrative capacity during the 1,000 years. We'll come back with the Lord from our marriage celebration and come back to earth and rule with him. But in the meantime, Satan is the ruler of the world. And at that point, he will be cast out. He'll be cast out off the world in the pit for the 1,000 years. So no satanic control of earth during the millennial kingdom. However, there will still be old sin natures in every member of the human race. So when we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, they'll still have people who have old sin natures who produce cosmic or worldly viewpoints rather than divine viewpoints, and individuals will still have old sin natures. What they won't have is the control or rulership of Satan during that kingdom time. So he will be cast out. So this is prophetic in that sense. It says that he is the ruler of this world, but he will be cast out, and the judgment is upon Satan even now, and we see some of that judgment as it overflows into the world system. He's upset, and therefore he takes it out on you and I. And so if you're attacked by demons and the demon core, or even perish the thought by Satan himself, it is the fact that he's very angry. And he wants to, of course, rule the world as he does and take over and actually replace God, which he can't do, just as some men in human history have tried to become gods. Matter of fact, during that future tribulation, after we're gone in the rapture, one individual known as the beast out of the sea, others know him as Antichrist, he will put a statue of himself in the temple in Israel, which will be built by that time, and he will claim to be God. So man tries to be God just as Satan tried to be God and still is attempting to do that. At any rate, we have these passages that clearly teach it. And you can go over to chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, 14 and verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. And again, here it says, verse 30, I will speak much more to you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. This, of course, has to do with the attack that will occur after Jesus and his earthly ministry is finished. So he is going to be taking the reins during the time of the dispensation of the church after Jesus Christ has been resurrected. So the Lord has left us with the Holy Spirit, who indwells and enables us during the dispensation of the church so that we have something to counteract the devil, who is doing his best during this dispensation to ruin the plan of God. You probably noticed that unbelievers and those inspired by Satan and the cosmic system often are hateful and are trying their best to undermine everything that is God's plan for the human race. So we have these verses. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here it says, starting in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, says Paul, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age, the word there in the Greek is aion, which is age, has to do with the dispensation of the church. Some would translate it world. That's not a correct translation. It's the age or the dispensation of the church. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the exact image of God. So another place where we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is portrayed in the gospel if the gospel is given clearly. He is the God, man, Savior. In hypostatic union, he is undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and the Savior of the world. And they reject this, of course, and therefore to their own demise, ultimately in the lake of fire. But he is the God of this age, and he does his best to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Keep that in mind when you witness to the unbelievers, that in a sense, their minds have been blinded, and the Holy Spirit can unveil the gospel to them. So present the gospel anyway. Even if they reject it, even if they hate you, the Holy Spirit can quicken them to the point where they might begin to see. He will make the gospel clear even to the hardest heart of the unbeliever. So we think about unbelievers that we may know, people who seem to be totally antagonistic to God, and yet continue to pray for them so that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will clearly bring the gospel to every member of the human race. We have examples of that. For example, the Apostle Paul. a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but totally rejecting Jesus Christ. He was putting Christians to death, putting them in prison. He went down to Damascus to get more Christians to deliver them to prison and to death. And the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus and caused him to be turned into a believer. In fact, when he started going to the churches of the believers, they were scared of him because they thought he was a spy and he was coming in to take them prisoner and carry them back to be executed. And so obviously, he had a tremendous conversion. In the Old Testament, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant and a dictator, and who built a giant statue of himself. He was that head of gold of the giant statue in the dream that he had, and told Daniel to explain the dream and what it meant. And of course, Daniel said, "You're that head of gold." But he also told him that because of his pride, God was going to bring him low. And in his arrogance, after 7 years of being out of his mind as an unbeliever, he came to his senses, and apparently God spoke to his heart. And he came to his senses, and he is, to my knowledge, the only unbeliever who got to write a testimony in the Word of God in the book of Daniel. And he basically said, "Daniel's God is God. Don't mess with him." And I like that. So God can turn the hardest heart into a believer. Now, it didn't work with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Doesn't always work, but God gives it his best shot, not wishing that any perish, but all come to a change of mind to repentance. So we see here the God of this age in this passage. Then we go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Here we come in and look at verse 1 and get the connection. "And you were," that is the Ephesian church, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Trespasses and sins, two categories of sin, known and unknown sins, "in which you formerly walked." As unbelievers, we can do nothing except produce trespasses and sins. Some of them we know are sins, some of them we don't know, but we do both of them as unbelievers, and we walk according to the course of this world system, the cosmic system, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Therefore, Satan is not only the ruler of the world, but he's also the dominating fallen angel who rules over the hearts of the unsaved. Sometimes even attacks and becomes ruler over believers when they commit sin for the period of time that they're out of fellowship, as we understand. That's the reason for 1 John 1:9. That's the reason for 1 Corinthians 11:31, Psalm 51, Psalm 53 by David. So we have that. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 8, again, I'll start in verse 7, 1 John 3:7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he," Jesus Christ, "is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose." There are multiple purposes why Jesus came into this world. One was to teach truth. One was to present the gospel of the future kingdom. One certainly was to die on the cross, to bear the sins of the world, and to provide everlasting salvation. But here's another purpose. He came for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, everything that the devil has tried to do. It sounds like some of the things we see in politics from time to time. One administration comes in and attempts to destroy the works of the previous administration, sometimes with a detrimental effect, sometimes with a positive effect, changing things up. We believe that this new administration is such an administration which is changing up the policies, many of us believe, for the better. By the way, for those of you who wonder, and I know we have people constantly asking me, "What do you think about President Trump?" Well, I don't get into politics in the teaching from the pulpit, because I teach from the Word of God. But if you're interested in knowing what the mind of Donald Trump is as a person. I read the book years ago that he wrote, and basically he wrote this book back in 1987, almost 40 years ago. And so if you want to know what the thinking of our president is, you can go out and you can get this book. Probably get it on Amazon. It tells you exactly what he's doing as president. He has not changed an iota in nearly 40 years. And this is The Art of the Deal. I read this book, and it gives you exactly the game plan of our current president. So if you want to know what Donald Trump thinks, what he's doing, and his game plan as president and dealing with the various problems in the world, you need to get The Art of the Deal from 1987, 38 years ago, he wrote this book. And it's just a fascinating read, because I thought that's exactly what he's doing as president. And as president, and people say, I don't know what he's doing. What's he doing? I go, read the book. He wrote it almost 40 years ago, and you can find out exactly what he's doing. The Art of the Deal is exactly what he's doing as president. He hasn't changed in 40 years, probably longer than that, but that's when he wrote the book. In fact, the book was written about his life before that and all the multiple deals he made as a businessman and a financier and a real estate guru, if you please. And just so if you want to know what he's thinking, what he's doing as president, there it is, The Art of the Deal. I heard somebody mention it the other night. President Trump, he uses The Art of the Deal. And I went, bingo, right on the button. That's exactly what he does. And so you can understand. I don't have to say any more. All you have to do is read the book, and you'll understand the ideas that he has and the way that he deals with this country and the body politic and other countries as well. And it's fascinating to watch him operate. It's just, it's a marvelous thing. At any rate, obviously, we're still in the devil's world, and so he's up against tremendous anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-business, all sorts of things, but hopefully he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to pray for him during his time as president, and those who hopefully will follow. Now, we know history, and we also know prophecy, and we know there's going to come a time, and I hate to break it to you, when the United States is going to go down, and it may be after this administration or several in the future. I don't know, but there's going to come a time when we are not a featured in the prophecy of Scripture. Israel will be the main feature, and all the Antichrist in Europe will follow suit with him and come against Israel during those latter days. But in the meantime, we have a reprieve for a moment, at least, where people understand there's freedom, free enterprise, and some of those things that basically we believed as the Patriots and the Founding Fathers established in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, when this nation was formed. And so great things are perhaps are on the horizon, as they were at the inception of this nation. So we just pray that God will allow us to remain in this situation for the oncoming years. So pray to that end, and pray for the deliverance of Donald Trump, President Trump, and all of his colleagues, so that they are not attacked to the point of death during this time. So we need to remember that. All right, so we have then 1 John 3 and verse 8. And it says, he appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Turn over to 1 John 5, just a page or two later. 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5 and 19. And here it says, as part of his closing remarks in his first epistle, he says, we know, John writes to the churches that received his epistle, we know, by the way, that word know is that great Greek word. Some of you have been with us for a while and you know a little bit of Greek, probably like I did in my first year of Greek, enough to be dangerous. But after some 50 or 60 years in Greek, I've gotten a little bit better. At any rate, the word here is O-I-D-A. Oida, and it basically is a word for knowing. There are actually three major words, gnosko, which means to perceive, to understand at least momentarily, kind of like when you were in high school and you learned material for the test, you passed the test, and 3 weeks later, you didn't remember any of it. You perceived it, but then it was lost. Then there's epinosis. That's where you memorize something, and you know it so well that 50 years later, you still can recite it, and that's epinosis. But then there's oida, and oida is the strongest word for knowing in the Greek language. It means to know something in the past with results that go on forever, and to know it, as it were, beyond any shadow of a doubt. And that's what he says here in 1 John 5:19. We know, we might say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, we know that we are of God, we belong to God, and at the same time, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Wow. There it is. So you have this idea that the world is rosy and everything's getting better. We have those who believe that somehow we're in the millennium. Well, I don't know. Look around you. I don't think we're in the millennium yet. Some people think we're getting the world ready. We're going to make the world better. We're going to Christianize the world. And when we get the world really good, God's going to say, oh, thank you so much for making a wonderful world. Now I can send Jesus Christ. Not so. Revelation says evil men wax worse and worse. And this passage says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, that's not the totality of the old sin nature, but it shows what we were up against as believers and even as unbelievers before we came to faith. We are up against an enemy that is so strong that he controls and dominates the politics and the thinking of 90% of the world. And of course, those few who have come out of the world are like those, if you ever watch that trilogy known as The Matrix. We have come out of the Matrix. We're in the real world. We're in the world belonging to Jesus Christ, and the whole world is in the Matrix, if you've ever studied or read or seen that those movies. If not, it falls on deaf ears, but some of you remember it, and it showed that, in fact, they used a lot of biblical things in there. Trinity and the Nebuchadnezzar was their ship of deliverance. I like those things, kind of fascinating. So they use the Bible as a blueprint to put that all together. And it's true that the world is in the power of the evil one. And of course, the machines were doing his bidding. And there was an individual named, of all names, Mr. Smith. And Mr. Smith was the personification of the evil one. And Mr. Smith could turn himself. He could morph into anything he wanted. He could morph himself into multiple people. If you've never seen The Matrix, you ought to take time and watch it. I think they've taken out the bad language on television. And if you ever get a chance to watch it, take a look at it, because they have portrayed so much that is parallel to Satan ruling the world. And those of us who've escaped the Matrix, as it were, we've escaped the cosmic system, being born again, regenerated, having the Holy Spirit, and we are safe and sound in a place of rest in Christ Jesus. Well, a little bit of trivia there and a little bit of movie additive for those who like those illustrations. Sometimes people say, you need to make a little application. Well, there you go. There's an application for you. We have escaped the Matrix by believing in Jesus Christ. We're now under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit rather than the domination of the evil one, Satan himself. So I put here next to F, as a result, Satan became the ruler of man and of the whole earth. And a comment I put at the end, let this sink in. We are in the devil's world, and therefore we need every exigency that we have, every divine operating asset that God will give us through his Holy Spirit and his indwelling and motivating that we can possibly use to fight against the wiles of the devil. When we get to the end of Ephesians, it's going to talk about the whole armor of God and the panoply of things that we have. The sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God. The belt of truth around our waist. The shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts. The helmet of salvation. All of those things. Oh yes, don't forget the shoes, the kalagai, the shoes, the preparation of the gospel to present that as we go into the world. And so we have the panoply of accoutrements from God to fight against the wiles of the devil. And that's explained later on as we get to that section called the panoply, which is the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. More about that later. all right. Let's go to point five, the exception to the perpetuation of the old sin nature. I won't look at every verse, but so many of these are so important, I don't like to skip over them. By the way, one other publication that I now have received a number of are these, which says, the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. The old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. I have a number of these. They're all free on the grace basis. Just call me, drop by, whatever. If you're here, we've got them back on the book table. And this explains the old sin nature as it is opposed to the Holy Spirit, or I might say the Holy Spirit, in contrast to the old sin nature. This is a book that is probably just a short book. It only has, it's easy read, probably almost 25 pages, and it describes in sync all of those things that I've been talking about in addition to the study that you have before you. All right, so point five, the exception to the perpetuation of the old sin nature. We've actually looked at this earlier, but I've kind of codified it here in these 6 points. First, it says the 23 male chromosomes combine with the 23 female chromosomes in the ovum in conception. The genetic old sin nature, apparently genetically formed, is transmitted and contaminates the fetus so that every child is born physically alive but spiritually dead. With that in mind, go over to the book of Jude. Just a one-chapter book, the book of Jude. If you were with us several years ago, we studied the book of Jude, probably the last epistle before John wrote the Revelation and his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and probably even before he penned the gospel, as he did when he finally got back to Ephesus, we believe. At any rate, he lived out his life apparently in Ephesus, one of the disciples who did not get executed. He was put on the Isle of Patmos and sentenced there, but eventually came back and penned what we know as the Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John that we have. And so before those, Jude wrote probably the last epistle. Many of us believe James, the other half-brother of the Lord, wrote the first epistle around 45. Jude probably wrote his epistle somewhere around 75 to 80 A.D., one of the last things to be written before John wrote on Patmos in 96 A.D. To close the canon of Scripture. At any rate, let's look here at verse 19. Verse 19. I want to start here in 17. He says here, but you, beloved believers, ought to remember. This is an imperative. Remember these things, the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. His half-brother was the Messiah. And he says, remember what brother said. And his brother was the Messiah, that they were saying to you in the last times, that is, the apostles were saying these things. Jesus himself was saying these things, that there shall become mockers. Oh my, those who mock Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as Jesus Christ. He maybe was a prophet, but he wasn't really God. The Muslims believe that he was a prophet, but not the Son of God, not absolute infinite God. They don't believe that. Many do not. Many do not believe he was infinite God. The Mormons do not believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the second person. They believe he's one of a plethora of gods. Most Mormons don't know that, all of us at one time or other were in the mind of God as Godheads, and we're going to become little gods of our universe. If you ever encounter the Mormons, you might give that information to them. We believe in Jesus Christ as the only God, and that he is undiminished deity. He's not just a son of God in the sense that God bore a multiplicity of gods, and that you are just like him, and we're all going to be little gods ruling our own little universes. I had some Mormons come by just the other day, and I gave them the gospel and an opportunity to join us. I didn't get into a debate, because that's usually fruitless, because they have their mantra that they give. And so I gave them the gospel, and I sent them on their way, and they thanked me, which is unusual for a cult. We had kind of a nice exchange. I hope that they would read the business card that clearly gives the gospel and the coin that I gave them. But mockers will come, rejecting the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that he is undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity and the Savior of all mankind, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then it says, following after their own ungodly lusts. There is the motivating pattern of the old sin nature. These, it says, are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, and here it is where I came to. This is why I came to this passage, devoid of the Spirit. Now, some texts have this word Spirit capitalized, which is probably not wrong because they're devoid of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what's intent here because it simply refers to the Spirit, I believe, that God has infused in us. We see in other passages that God, of course, is indwelling us in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. All three members indwell us. But we are also the possessors of a new nature, a spiritual nature, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So devoid of Spirit has a multiple meaning here. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit, certainly, but they're also devoid of a new nature, a human spirit that is able to discern the things of God. We've given it an acronym, the Grace Apparatus for Perception. It's a grace gift from God. It's a mechanism whereby we can understand the things of God and perceive them, and God gives us the ability to understand spiritual phenomena. That's found in 1 Corinthians, I believe, 2, 9 through the end of that chapter, and we've talked about that as well. All right, they're spiritually dead and physically alive. B, all cells in our human body are contaminated by a genetic old sin nature code, except for one female ovum, apparently which is pure, just prior to fertilization. And this is in every female. And there are parts of the DNA that are omitted in that ovum. And we believe that the female has this particularly pure a genetic area that is absent the old sin nature. At least that gives us an understanding that if that's true, then apparently this pure genetic material in fertilization, a process we call polar bodies in meiosis. Meiosis, of course, is where we actually separate the 23 chromosomes out from the total 48 that the female has, and we have these pure chromosomes that are not tainted with the old sin nature. However, if it was to be joined with a male, 23 chromosomes, totally contaminated with the old sin nature gene, then the child would be born physically alive but spiritually dead, i.e. the need for the virgin birth. Although the Virgin Mary had an old sin nature, she did not transmit the genetic code to her son, Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've looked at it before. We'll look at it again, but let's take another look now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here it speaks of Jesus Christ. First of all, speaking of the Father. He refers to God the Father, and that is that we are reconciled to God in the previous verses. The previous verse, God is the one we are reconciled with. How? By the Son. He, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, Jesus Christ actually had no sin. The virgin birth eliminated the 23 male chromosomes contaminated by the old sin nature, and they were replaced by the Holy Spirit's 23 chromosomes spiritually, and therefore the Holy Spirit came upon her in fertilization. This is a study separate that you can look up at our website called The Doctrine of the Virgin Birth. We see it spelled out in such places as Matthew 1:18 and 20, Luke 1:35, and a host of other passages. Go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, look up the doctrine of the virgin birth, and you'll see it there. As a result, number E, letter E, the result of the virgin birth included the following: no genetic formation of an old sin nature in the human body of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Here it says, "My little children," John writes, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Obviously, the potential is We sin, but we may not. We have a choice. And if anyone does sin, condition is, probably will. Sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. The advocate is the go-between, the intermediary, the advocate. And the advocate is Jesus Christ. He goes to the Father. He said, this is one of ours. It's one of mine. He's believed in me. Therefore, it's in-house. He'll have discipline. She'll have discipline until they come back into fellowship. All right? The case is on hold. Discipline is forthcoming. And this person is still saved and is part of the advocate's righteousness. He himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, plural. And not only ours, but for those, here it is, of the whole world. The whole world has, as unbelievers, the opportunity to be saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 5. 3 and verse 5. And here we have, it says, and you know that he appeared in order that he might take away sins, plural, personal sins, every sin that Adam and the woman committed, every sin that every member of the human race has ever, does ever, or will ever commit has been judged in him. He takes it away. And it says here, and in him there is no sin, singular, no old sin nature. And it may be considering no Adam's original sin either. Therefore, there was no possibility of the imputation of Adam's original sin from the justice of God. We've already noted 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, 26. Here it says, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, innocent, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ is above all the heavens. He is sinless. Now he also has a resurrection body. And then point three under E, Jesus never committed any personal sins. And we have this in a number of passages. I can't believe that we're running out of time. I know we still have a ways to go on this doctrine, but I think it's so important. I want to make sure this material is out there and that people have studied it with us. And if I just skip over verses, people will say, where did he get that? I don't believe that. These things are all in the scripture. So we have Isaiah 53, 9, the fact that Jesus Christ committed no evil, no violence of any kind was found in him. Isaiah 53, 9. You can check it out. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Here it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He had no old sin nature, but he had human nature. And therefore, but one who has been tested in all things as we have been, yet without sin. And finally, one last one today in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 22. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 19. And here it says that with that he solved the problem with his precious blood, verse 19, 1 Peter 1, 19, with his precious blood, as if of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, that is, of Christ, unblemished and spotless. Remember, the animal sacrifices had to be without blemish and without spot, or they could not be sacrificed. Jesus Christ was the lamb without spot or blemish that was sacrificed for our sins. And verse 22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a genuine love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted chapter 2, 22. Let's get that one. 22. All right, here we go. This comes from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53, 9. It says, who committed no sin, that is Jesus Christ, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, that is God the Father, who judges rightly. And verse 24, the quintessential verse, he, Jesus Christ himself, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would help us to understand that we have this evil within us known as the old sin nature, the old Adamic nature, but you have given us an override through the indwelling and enabling, the filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we might continue to be filled with your Spirit by confessing our sins with regularity so that we do not lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore can produce divine works in this life, looking forward to the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be pleasing in all things and receive a just reward. But Father, for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. And that plan included his Son, Jesus Christ, as we call him, the second member of the Trinity. The Son doesn't mean that he was born by God, but rather that he has the second chair, if you will, in the triune God. And therefore, the Father appealed to the Son appealed to the Father, and the Holy Spirit revealed the Son with the Father. All three members of the Trinity were involved. And they decided that Jesus Christ, the second member, would come into human history and become a man. And he entered as undiminished deity into the virgin body, into the body that was prepared for him, and was born as a human being, a sinless human being through the virgin. And he lived a perfectly sinless life and satisfied the just demands of the Father so that he could go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born Son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That he is undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, true humanity, and that he became the Savior by dying on the cross. If you believe that, you will not perish, be separated from God in eternity, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and rewards potentially in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to stand guard against the evil one who dominates the world, and to guard our souls from the proclivity towards sin, so that we might maintain the enabling of your Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. All this we pray in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.